Well, we were in chapter 5 of James a while back. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses in chapter 5, where it's addressed to, it's addressing rich, those that are rich, and it seems to me like it's addressing, in a very direct sense, I don't know exactly how you say it's addressing people who think wouldn't read the Bible if they weren't inside the church, but it seems to be the rich here, as earlier in James, seems to, have more to, there's more to support that. His, the ones in view are not believers. And that's not to say that if you're rich, you're an unbeliever, or believers couldn't be rich, but I think that's the way he's looking at it here. That just happens to be in this setting, the rich are those that take advantage of people. And that's what he's addressing. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their trust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." There's quite a few things there in it, and you can look at it, even if, one was to maintain what I'm, saying here, that it's the rich that are being addressed here aren't believers, they're not a part of the church. It still starts to give a perspective to the believer. Number one, if you ever happen to be in that situation where you have money or employees, how are you going to live? But also, just to see, okay, there is a, this is being condemned. And sometimes, we need to be reminded of that, because it's, if everything that was wrong or evil came under swift judgment, then the world would be aware that there are moral consequences, and it's not disputed. And even if people didn't ever get around to trusting in God, there would be a, there would be much more of a sense of behavior that conforms, because at least they'd say, well, this is just the way the natural world works. But what we see is that that's not what happens. There are times that happens, but at times, abuse goes for a long time before, and if in our perspective of a lifetime, is ever dealt with. There's value to see that, God's spokesman saying that it's wrong, and especially in verse 4, to say that these injustices have the cries that have been cried out have reached the ears of God. Of course, again, you can have that two-edged thing, because you can say, well, why would God sit around and let that happen? But when Moses comes on the scene, that's exactly the setting. These people had been crying out for a long time. Now, as we go through the story, we realize they weren't the most virtuous people in the world. It's not like they, you know, were these perfect people that worship God and worship God only, but yet they were His people and they were being greatly abused. So there are these periods of time that this happens in. But if this was the, you know, if it went from here to a totally different topic, then you would be asking, why is this here? I mean, okay, I see certain value, but why is it here? And it's the next part that we really start to see, okay, here's the connection. The first part is just an acknowledgement that believers live under some injustices. Believers live under some tough things, that there are unbelievers that can get into positions of power and can abuse and make the life for others somewhat miserable. And so the next few verses address us living in situations where there might be a tendency, why doesn't God do something? So in verse 7, it says, therefore, you know, the conclusion, a consequence of some follow-up to all that's gone before here, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We could just stop here and we can pursue the, just for a moment, the patient. The patience can have a kind of a twofold, at least a twofold meaning. It can be the sense of enduring. You know, if you're patient, you just endure. And there's an appropriate biblical sense of that one endures things. But patience also can be in the sense of waiting. Not just simply enduring, but one is waiting because of what's coming. And I think it's going to, both of them, it's not a one or the other here. It's really a both and, as we'll see. But, you know, from the first six verses, when it says, therefore be patient, well, what would be the foundation at this point to just, you know, throw out the exhortation to somebody, okay, therefore, be patient. Now, you can understand, nevertheless, be patient, but it doesn't say nevertheless. It says, therefore. What do you see in those verses that would give you a motivation or a foundation for being patient? Okay, that God is not without notice, that they've reached God's ears, that God is aware, implication that God will do something. Okay, what else do you notice in through here? So judgment, and so there you have it. Judgment has already been announced. They are under judgment. And God is aware. And that becomes a foundation. Be patient. You know, endure. Wait. And there's a part, not, you know, once again, you know, this is the part that always makes it. I mean, the Christian life would be so much easier if we were perfect. For a variety of reasons. Theology would be so much simpler if we were just perfect, you know. And but the I'm trying to think of his name. I think it's Little that has a book on kind of apologetics, but one dealing with the in it when he's talking about the question of evil and so forth. And you know, so there's that part that we would say, Lord, come and deal with all evil right this moment. And yet, and I forgot exactly how little, it's been so long since I've read it, but basically saying, you know, while there's that sense that's true there, but you're also at a point of, but, you know, we want that judgment to be somewhat tempered because we realize we're not. You know, it's not like we're without fault in that. And so there, but yet to know that God is just, that God will judge, that you know, gives the foundation there. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, you know, you have a couple of things there. The therefore be patient, you know, does draw upon what's happening. But then it also ties it into the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord, you know, you have a couple of ways of always looking at the idea of the coming of the Lord. From a, you know, if you're into, you know, in a pre-tribulational rapture, then looking at the Lord coming in the sense of the rapture and the deliverance of believers. And so when you're looking at believers, most often that would be the concept that would first come to our mind. But that's one of deliverance. There's also the sense of the coming of the Lord in the great day of judgment. That is, the second coming of Christ is not, you know, it has a primary role of judgment. And so this passage has something to do with judgment. But either way, it's saying, you know, is that perspective of be patient, endure, wait patiently, Christ is coming. And, you know, obviously we, no matter what time period we're in, if we were, you know, the readers, original readers of James's letter, if we're now 2,000 years later, we still have that perspective, you know, yeah, but when? And, you know, if you're in some type of situation like this, it's always that sense of waiting, you know, would be somewhat difficult, and wondering, well, when? Is it now? Is it next week? Is it, you know, two more years? Does 2,000 years make this invalid? And so he gives this illustration. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. Well, you know, I grew up in an agricultural community, and when I was in high school, the county I grew up in was was the largest grain producing county in the nation, and I guarantee you, if you're the largest grain producing county in the nation, you're not that because you're waiting on the early and the later rains. It's because you have irrigation, and in that county now, they don't have the same water table they had, and so it's a lot more diverse types of things they grow and so forth. And you don't go far from there until you get into a lot of dry land up around Lubbock. They have no water. They, even for the city of Lubbock, they, most of their water is pumped in from, you know, they used, one of the largest suppliers used to be, I mean, obviously it's been a long time since I lived in that area, but there's a lake on the east somewhere. I can't remember if it's north or south, but it's east of Amarillo, and they pump water all the way to Amarillo, to Lubbock. That's one of Lubbock's primary water supplies. So from this lake, which is, you know, over 100 miles away. So Lubbock obviously doesn't have great water, you know, lower water supply, and so there's a real dry land situation. And if you're in that, South Dakota, no irrigation for the, at least, you know, most of the part we lived in, it's not irrigated, and it's and it's very much this, that you're waiting, you know, for those early and those late rains. Those timely rains is what makes crops. And you know, there was something with South Dakota, I'm not exactly sure, there was a change from, you know, my understanding, somewhere in the early 80s, you know, those that, you know, farming prior to the early 80s, their crops weren't, they weren't big grain producing crops, but the rains had really increased since that time. And so, you know, that's critical. That's what I'm saying here. You know, so if your perspective is to plant something, and you know, you're not artificially watering it, then you plant it with that hope and that expectation of those early rains that will get it germinated, and then the later rains that will come and cause it to mature. That's the whole perspective of the season, is that you're waiting for those rains to come. And it's with that whole view. So, you know, there is a, you know, when you think about patience in the sense of calmness, see, that might not fit a picture of a farmer at all. He might be very anxious the whole time. Is it going to rain? Is it going to rain? But in the sense of waiting, that's the view here. You have to wait. You don't speed it up. It's waiting on that. And so that's what he's looking at here, that whole sense of, you know, waiting on the Lord is with that view in mind, that you, there is that built-in waiting aspect, and it is a part of, you know, the seasons of our calendar that we're used to. He comes back to that same exhortation and restates it again in verse 8. You too, be patient. So, here, you know, we started off with, therefore, be patient, and gave the illustration of a farmer. Now it comes back and restates it. You, like the farmer, also be patient, strengthening your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. And there's that theological perspective comes back in. You know, I mean, how can we say the coming of the Lord is near when James wrote this 2,000 years ago? Well, I guess you say, obviously, if he wrote it 2,000 years ago, it has to be nearer than it was when James wrote it. You know, if you see it from that chronological perspective, so if we're reading it chronologically, if we're just seeing this in a time capsule, well, James wasn't very accurate, because obviously, the coming of the Lord wasn't near. Then again, you're asked that question of, well, whose timetable are we using? And you know, so you have that one to deal with too. You know, what timetable are we looking at? If you know, Christ and or God and the Father in the Garden of Eden, you know, said, you know, in essence that a Messiah will come and deal with the sin issue that you've created here, Adam and Eve. It was a while. It was more than 2,000 years before Christ came. And so, you know, we're starting to see some of that with God's timetable. But also the sense of near doesn't have to be simply that idea of time. There's also that sense of intimacy or, you know, immediacy, that it's what keeps that event from happening. It can occur. I guess, you know, you could say around here in the last few weeks, you know, a snowstorm is near. You know, the other night when they said we were going to get 5 inches and we got, you know, 35 flakes. But they were big flakes, though. You know, the snow didn't come, but yet we realized it's just one of those things that can come. It's that sense of being near in that regard. And so there's the idea of being patient. So we strengthen our hearts because we realize, you know, what theologically, we don't know God's timetable, but theologically, what is it that's separating this moment from the moment that Christ will come? And you know, basically there's nothing. You know, it's not that something. So it's always there. It's at that moment. Then comes the second exhortation. It says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. And that one kind of seems odd. You know, I mean, we're looking at this abuse coming from outside by the rich, the powerful from outside the church, and all of a sudden now it's looking within. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not judge. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. What an exhortation for not being judgmental. Now this, you know, that, and we've talked before, you know, which, you know, has to drive any Bible-believing Christian crazy to hear the, you know, our society, you know, say, well, you're not supposed to judge, and as though that's truly a biblical concept. And, you know, it's not that you wouldn't judge, but there's a difference between, you know, judging based upon God's standards and being judgmental based upon your own preferences or standards. And that's, you know, what would be in view in passages like this. But God is right, the judge, you know, Christ is right at the door, about tying back into that coming to Christ, and this the Lord is near. And then also to realize, I mean, there is a big difference between the person that hired all these people to come work in his field and wouldn't pay him, and, you know, the judgments that we might make against one another, criticism, whatever. I mean, those are really different, but yet they still fall in the same category of, you know, us putting ourselves in the position of, you know, ruling over others. And for both of them, there is a judge. There is a judge, and he's right at the door. And then he says, as an example, brethren, so as an example of suffering and patience. And so we go back to this definition of, as it began early, to be patient. We'll see in here that it really is this sense of enduring trials and tribulations, but also waiting patiently. Both of them are in view. I mean, it is that sense of enduring, but it is also that sense of you're waiting expectantly. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That is, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And so you go back and you look at you know, those that were spokesmen for God. Things didn't always go all that easy. But it is that sense of speaking, this is God and this is what He's going to do. And that confidence of His Word and of what He'll end up. So, you know, of an example, take Job, and as a result, you know, there's the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So it's that, once again, that reminder of God. And that's the only thing that really would keep one in the midst of things. I mean, what, you know, when there's abuse and when there's this, is that perspective of who God is. You know, I mean, Joseph, you know, we just don't have information. You know, we have information about him, but not the kind of information we'd like to have. I mean, did Joseph have a bad day? I mean, there's very few people in Scripture that, you know, they don't tell us some of their bad days. You know, but what was it that kept Joseph going? Assuming he had some bad days, even if it wasn't evil days, he still surely had some days of doubt or question. Or,
stress.
Yeah, stress, wandering. There's that sense of, but look who God is. You know, merciful, compassionate. He's the judge. He's on the throne. You know, those are the ones that, you know, that you have to go back to. And then verse 12 says, above all, my brethren, and so we've already looked at two exhortations here, be patient, wise, and then, you know, do not complain. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And once again, we see the thing that ties this together is this sense of judgment. And so why might somebody be swearing here? It, you know, would seem to be in that regard of, once again, of that dealing with some sense of injustice. But, you know, there's that. You're back to that sense of confidence that there's a God and that God is there and that God is near and that God can act.
That kind of reminds me of Peter, you know, denying Christ. You know, if you look at the progression of him denying Christ, you know, one of them he actually swore that he didn't know him. You know, that's like, this is, saying, avoid that.
Yeah.
Good one, yeah.
And you know, and Peter's a good illustration of when life just doesn't line up the way it should. And so everything's shaken. And he's standing there watching Christ being tried, and he's just like, this isn't what's supposed to be happening. This, how could I have been so stupid? I mean, I've been following this guy for 3 years. What, you know, blah, blah, blah. And somebody says, oh, you're going, oh, I didn't have anything to do with it. Because just think, I mean, it's, you know, one sense we can talk about, oh, you know, Peter, you know, kind of flaky, you know, didn't stick with it. But just think, I mean, his whole world came undone very quickly because his perspective of who Christ was and how it was going to unfold, it didn't unfold the way he thought it would, and therefore, you know, he has to question whether Christ is who he thought he was. And obviously, Peter comes around remarkably quick, you know, after the resurrection. But yeah, so, and that's where we are. I think that's where this whole passage is, and all those situations is that same thing. I mean, that's kind of what you're faced with. You either, you know, you kind of, come undone, or there's that sense of being able to look and be patient and say, okay, God is, you know, God has his timetable, God does. And that's hard. And it's kind of the passage in Kings is similar in that regard, as you see the end of the nation of Judah, you know, coming and yet, you know, one of the worst king, the worst king ever in Judah reigns this very long time. And you're kind of like, how does that make sense? You know, where does that come from? I thought, you know, you'd think, but God, you just, you know, annihilate him in a couple of days. Because we see that at times. I mean, you know, that's the thing scripturally. You see that somebody's there and they're just gone. That's it. No more. And other times, they're around for a long time. And, you know, and we just like, you know, it would be so much easier if everything followed this pattern that we could identify. And then we could be in charge, you know, instead of trust. And Yeah, it doesn't mean he's capricious. But he does have his reasons, his timetable, and his plan, and but anyway, it's, well, thoughts or insights or questions or.
In that first section where he's addressing the wealthy person, another thing that you might take from that passage's assurance is kind of from the back end is that, you know, the gold and the silver and the clothes are all fleeting. They're all, you know, so if you are aspiring to those things,
yeah, they're not
permanent.
Yeah, there's not that sense.
Not last.
eternity, yeah.
James kind of had a bad attitude. Well, yeah, I wouldn't want to be a church with James either.
But there were some wealthy folks in the church.
Timothy addresses, or Paul addresses Timothy.
Basically funding a mission, or, they do things that are helpful.
But, there's different areas, and the situation that James is writing to is a little different because he talks about in chapter 2 and verse 2, if a man comes to your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man, don't show partiality. And then in verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And he goes, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And so we see here that the rich in this context, is not the Barnabas in Jerusalem that we're talking about. He got some land and sold it and helped people out. The rich in the context that James is writing to are powerful people that abuse those without wealth.
Where was he?
In the poor section of well, if you go back in the very first, he says to the 12 tribes. So we're assuming this is a designation for the Jewish believers here who are dispersed abroad. So it's not a not exactly like Galatia or something like that. Or I was in a continuing ed class one summer in is it Bentonville? Is that the right place where Walton was at? There was a guy that was the pastor of, I guess, Bentonville Bible Church or something, and that was one of the first questions. Does he go to your church? And the guy said, no, but you see him driving around town in his old pickup. I agree with you. There's and you see that with the, maybe more so than what, just pure wealth, is the idea of celebrity status in our nation.
Well, that's what I was thinking. I was going to hear about Garth Brooks. Mm-hmm.
And it's not that you couldn't be friends or you couldn't have them in the church, but in our nation, from a Christian perspective, this is a generalization, definitely. But who are the ones that? I'll just make it as a total generalization. Who abuses? As far as words, the church the most in our nation? It's celebrities. That's a gross, overstatement. Are their attitudes different and worse than other people? I don't necessarily know that. But they have a platform to do it. And so they make statements against, or for whatever they're, Well, that's one of the things about the, rich or celebrity is you have that platform. And you can do things. And And then the recourse becomes much less. And, you know, that's the thing about like a rich guy here where he just didn't pay the people. Well, what's the recourse of the people? I mean, today, you know, you could, you know, come call some federal agency. But there wasn't some government agency. So you realize that that's where the world is. Now, and I don't know, I just listened to the radio coming over, and as I was driving over, and there was cops talking about this, wondering what's going to happen tomorrow in Tehran as they have this huge, protest that's, millions of people are supposed to be there protesting and saying the government's bringing in all their people, and so is it going to become violent? What's going to happen? But as this guy was, what he was saying is, this is the most, abusive government there is right now. And the majority of the people over there, the vast majority of the people, it's not what they want. And they have all these protests all the time. But you never hear about it because if the press goes over there, they kill them. If they report something that's not favorable, they just, they're killed. And now, I'm just saying what this guy said on the radio. But you look at that and you see, okay, throughout the world, the history of the world, things like that have been there. Where powerful people, can carry out great abuse over a great number of people. Anybody can abuse somebody. But you have to be somewhat rich and powerful to abuse lots of people. And so that's, where it comes in. And yet, when you look at that, then how do you interact with that? There's that sense of, okay, God is the judge. His timetable, so my role is to wait patiently, but he's the judge. And I'll probably use this illustration Sunday. I don't know if it's an illustration. It's confession. It's not an illustration. but I was on the sex ed committee in Brenham, and if there's ever in our time period, of course you don't hear much about that stuff now. It's just kind of a given. But if you go back 20 years ago, when it wasn't just a given, that's where the society was going. If there was anything that should be winnable, it is a perspective on premarital sex, or at least sexual activity before one's an adult. And you have science. So, you got morality on your side. But if you take out the premarital and you just want to say adult and take out the morality part, you still got all the science on your side. So how can you lose? So if you're in a conservative community, how can you not have an education policy that embraces that? Well, when that doesn't come about and it's overwhelming, it's like you're on a committee of 25 and it's 22-3, and the three go to the same church. And you're kind of like, I just remember just being so devastated and confused. I just felt so called of God to be on this. And you got, it's like, well, God called you on it, so obviously you're going to win, right? Why would he call you if you're not going to win? You get into that kind of mentality. And you got everything, everything logically is in your going this way, and yet you're so, the defeat is so astounding, and you're just like, whoa. Is there a God? How does this work? Does he really interact? None of this makes sense. And you start, at some point trying to put things in perspective, and you go, okay, look how a small thing this is. Then you look at the Holocaust. And, trying to understand God's timetable, you just can't do it. But to realize, okay, God has allowed, if you want to use that word, allowed significant evils at various times, and yet through many of those things, he has worked incredible, you know, grace and mercies. And so somewhere, you know, I think, that's where, biblically, if we can learn to, see things in Scripture. And actually that event helped me a lot to start seeing things in the Scripture that, those that were called, it was never a good thing. so whenever you get this idea, I'm called to something, oh, that means you're going to win. Find it in the Bible. Tell me, show me one person where that was true. I mean, it's like, you're called, and, and it's like, and it's just, torture is going to come your way now, And so, we have this way of reading Scripture through a lens that's, what's the old phrase? Rose-colored lens. We just see it in a very, neat, tidy way that works. And sometimes we need those events to make us go back and look at it, at Scripture honestly, and say, oh, wow. The Joseph story is a neat story, but hey, it takes me 5 minutes to read it, but that was 3 years in prison. Just 3 years in prison with nothing, and yet God had a plan. So I think in some sense that's, where James is at. There's this abuse, but you got to keep your mind on God. Then you bring it into the church. There's these other elements of judgment, but that's not your role. God's the judge. Remember, you want Him to judge those people. Well, He's the judge here also. And then and it ends with the same thing about, God's the judge. Well, prayer requests.